one of us faces tests. I had to take my insurance license test, and it's the hardest test I ever took. This was a while ago. I had to travel all the way to Baltimore to do it. And I was fairly certain about a third of the way through that my chances of passing were zero. And I started getting all worked up, which even hurt my chances of passing that test even more. And then I gave myself the counsel that I always give everybody. First, what's the worst that can happen? And as I thought about it, I thought, in this case, it's not too severe. I'll just need to take the test again. So I thought through how I could retake the test, and then I finished the test a little more calmly, planning, surely, to come back down and take it again. And to this day, I don't know how I passed it, but I did. Well, that test was nothing compared to the life tests that we face. And often, the worst that can happen is much worse than a simple change of schedule. But the end goal of all those tests is to pass. It's an obstacle that by handling properly, we gain a reward. That's what tests are. They show us what we are, and they're used to make us stronger. I'm keenly aware of the places in which I am tested in life. I don't like them. I don't like them at all. I hope you're aware of yours too. If not, you're probably not paying enough attention to your life. In each test, we usually pass or fail. Sometimes there are degrees, and maybe we do slightly better or much better than we did in the past. But often, we pass or fail. We find in Scripture that these tests have a God-chosen, God-ordained, and God-planned purpose. We can respond badly when we face those tests, like they have no good purpose. But when we do, we're displaying to all onlookers that we really do not believe what it is that we proclaim about God. And those we hope to disciple are usually far more impacted by our example than by our doctrine. They might recite our doctrine, but they are most likely to live out our example. If we don't react to life's circumstance like God has it under control, it should be no surprise at all that those who are discipling don't either. James 1, 2 through 4 says this, "My brother, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You see the implication here. The implication is that we are not as patient as God wants us to be. We are not as strong as we could be. So we need to lift some spiritual weights. We need to do some reps, is essentially what this is talking about. If we could see our life situation for one day through the vision of pure faith, it would be like when Elisha sees the Syrian army surrounding him. 2 Kings 6 tells the story. Was that Sunday school this morning? How about that? I didn't plan that. 2 Kings 6 tells the story. Elisha and his servant could both see the Syrian army. So these two guys stepped outside, and they both saw the Syrian army. But Elisha could see the spiritual reality. And the spiritual reality was a very comforting one in the face of the physical reality that looked disastrous. The physical reality made it seem that all was falling apart. All was about to be destroyed. The situation that they were facing was beyond God's control. The spiritual reality was that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. God had the upper hand. God was in control. Our human tendency, without a doubt, is to fixate on what we see. We imagine all the bad that will come from our current situation. We work ourselves up into a tizzy. And God puts us in those situations so that we can practice learning. He knows what He is doing. He is calling us into a life of patience where we'll learn to trust God to fulfill His promises instead of fearing our circumstances. God is training us to trust Him quicker and quicker. Now, if we want to learn slow, we can have all the misery we want. He won't force us to give it up. But we may have to go into the weight room way more times than we would have if we just started exercising our faith right off the bat. The quicker we learn patience in tests, maybe the less those trials are necessary. So faith is how we pass the test. Trust in God, believing in that which God promises that we cannot see, is how we overcome that which looms in front of us that we can see. And it's so interesting that James could say, count it all joy when you face these trials. And then he says, happy is the man who endures it. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man, happy is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This about sums it up. Our happiness, our joy is based upon what we get at the end of the journey. It's not based on the now. Sometimes the trials that we face last for a lifetime, but none of them last for an eternity. In fact, the trials we face provide eternal reward. Notice that there's no happiness promised for us when we do not endure temptation. We know from our own experience that failing to resist temptation only steals our joy and creates misery. And we lose the assurance that John is so determined to provide for us. And then to finish out this passage in James, verses 14 and 15, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Notice here that our failure is never based on the severity of our circumstances. Our failure is never based on the severity of our circumstances. Our failure is not based on personality traits or how we are designed. Our failure is based on our desires. When we're tempted to respond in a wrong manner and we know that we're not reacting in trust and obedience to God, the only thing that we can really blame it on is that we want what we want. It's our desires that are the problem. And if we follow the path of our desires all our lives, we'll experience the spiritual punishment that Scripture promises to all the unfaithful. We will have proven that we were not a believer. The point is, wanting what we want is how we fail the test. We succeed in the test through faith. We fail in the test by wanting what we want. Clinging to what we want when God appears to be taking it from us or withholding it from us is how we fail the test. But when we obey, there's great joy promised. There's assurance promised. So we see 1 John is not the only book addressing this. I took this side road because we're talking about passing the test. Passing the test. 1 John provides us three tests. The first is moral. Are we obeying God's command? Are we obeying God's commandments? 1 John 2, 1 through 6. The first test is moral. The second test is social. Do we love others? 1 John 2, 7 through 11, and 1 John 4, 7 and 8. It's 1 John 2, 7 through 11, and 1 John 4, 7 through 8. Do we love others? And the third test is theological. Do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that Christ has come in the flesh? It's in 1 John 5, 5. 5:10, 5:13, 1 John 4, 2, and 1 John 3, 3. So we have a moral test, a social test, and a theological test. These are tests we must pass because they are tests of who a believer is and who a believer is not. These are a big deal. These are not simple things. Now, the odd thing is that we do not gain salvation by passing these tests. We don't get it by passing the test. But if we don't pass the test, we prove that we're not a child of His, no matter what we claim. It's like these are spiritual genetic tests. If we're God's children, there will be an inborn trait that cannot be denied. It will last through everything because it's part of who we are as new children of Christ. If we're not a child of God, the truth can't be faked for long. We'll act like a child of the devil because that's our identity. And the evidence over time becomes clear. Let's read our text again. 1 John 2, 3 through 6. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Verse 3 reveals a wonderful truth. We can know that we know Christ. We can know that we know Christ. Assurance is available, and we can have it. There's a way to do that, and we're given it. We don't have to wander about uncertain of our salvation. There are some tests that we can look at. We can review our lives using some evaluation tools that John provides us. And then if we pass the test, we can know that we are a believer. Isn't that wonderful? We already mentioned the three tests in 1 John earlier. Do we obey what he says? Do we love others? And do we believe proper doctrine about Christ? Now, it's interesting that we're told that the means of salvation is to believe in Christ. We place our faith in Christ alone for salvation. We believe what Scripture says about Christ coming to the planet as a baby through a virgin. We believe that he lived his life as Scripture describes it. We believe that he died on the cross for our sins. And we believe that he rose from the dead and he sits at the right hand of the Father. We were saved by believing and by believing alone. No good works had any part in saving us. No passing a test did anything to save us. But look at this. We do not know that we know him by only asking, do I believe good doctrine? No. That's how we were saved if we were saved, but that is not how we gain assurance of salvation. So many ministers miss this when they focus on the prayer of salvation. When a person comes to them and expresses fear that they might not be saved, the minister says, well, did you pray the sinner's prayer? Did you really mean it? Well, they say, if you were sincere, you're saved. But oddly enough, John doesn't go about it that way. John's response is more like, if you get hit by a car going 60 miles an hour, there's going to be evidence. If you have the life-changing power of a resurrected Lord, there's going to be evidence. Let's take a look at the evidence. He doesn't pick out all the evidences that could be focused on, but he focuses on the ones that would be absent if one was following this false doctrine of the Gnostics. So we need to understand it in the context. He's dealing with an error, and that's what he's addressing. He targets the evidence that would counter the Gnostic error. I remember as I read 1 John several times, I used to wonder how believing that Christ came in the flesh was the litmus test for all Christianity. But we need to take it in context. In the situation that John was in, it was the line in the dirt that separated the false teaching from true teaching. But it was not as valuable a test in other circumstances. For instance, if he were dealing with legalism here, it would be a different test. It would be, do you believe that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone? You see what I mean? When you're dealing with different circumstances, you would use different things to test whether somebody was in or out of the truth, depending on the error that you were confronting. John is going to point out several things that we can assure ourselves of our salvation. And they're wonderful things if we pass the test. If we don't, we need to do some serious introspection and calling out to God. And even in that, he tells us what to do. And that's a beautiful thing about 1 John. He never leaves us without an out. He says, confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, so we can have assurance, and John wants us to have assurance, and John tells us how we can have assurance. We need to pass some tests. So what can this assurance look like? Thomas Brooks was an English Puritan, and he wrote this. It's a little awkward, but it's pretty good. Assurance is a reflex act of a gracious soul, whereby he clearly and evidently sees himself in a gracious, blessed, and happy state. It's a sensible feeling and an experiential discerning of a man's being in a state of grace. Assurance is a believer's ark, where he sits Noah-like, quiet and still in the midst of all distractions and destructions, commotions and confusions. And then he continues a little later. Assurance is a pearl that most want, a crown that few wear. Little well-grounded assurance is to be found among most Christians. And this was written in the 1700s. Most Christians live between fears and hopes and hang, as it were, between heaven and hell. Sometimes they hope that their state is good. At other times they fear that their state is bad. Now they hope that all is well and that it shall go well with them forever. Shortly they fear that they shall perish by the hand of such a corruption or by the prevalence of such or such a temptation. And so they are like a ship in a storm tossed here and there. John makes clear he wants us to have this assurance, and this assurance is obtainable. There's no reason to not live in such a way that this assurance is ours every day of our lives. But it won't just happen. There are a lot of things in life that can rob us of assurance. And at the top of the list are our decisions to sin and the accompanied guilt that comes with it. Peter seems to say this assurance must be pursued. This assurance must be pursued. 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." So be diligent to make your call and election sure. There are things we can do and choices we can make that will keep us in this state of assurance. And assurance is the state in which we can most enjoy the Christian life. Even if we recognize that the Christian life is the best possible life available, if we are not certain that we are in it, we will not have the joy that we should be experiencing. Assurance is foundational to joy. Assurance is foundational to joy. It is impossible to look forward to a reward that you don't think you'll get. The Westminster Confession of Faith, 1648, says, "And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. The proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it is from inclining men to looseness." So basically he's saying, having this assurance doesn't make you live looser. Having this assurance is what allows you to live the Christian life the way that it was intended to be lived. Now back to our text. "We know that we know him," it says. The phrase that "we know," the first word is gnosko, and there's no uncertainty about that word. It is, you know, you are certain of it. We can be perfectly confident that if we pass this test, there's no way that it could be wrong. So we know. The second word "know" is in the perfect tense. We know that we know him. We might understand it better as "we have come to know him." We know that we have come to know him. It's based in a past action that is still continuing. The emphasis is on that which was set in motion and is still continuing. It's not about something that happened 30 years ago in our lives. It's about something that started 30 years ago in our lives and is continuing. Keep in mind that John is battling Gnosticism. John is battling no-ism. And he's saying these people, these Gnostics, do not know what they imagine they know. But you can be certain by proof of the state of your being right with God. Their imaginations, while they may produce a sense of assurance of salvation, it will not produce salvation. They're misguided. You, on the other hand, can have real salvation, be absolutely certain of it. That is what he is arguing for and against. Verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Okay, so this is the first test that we must pass in order to have a basis for assurance. And the test is, we keep his commandments. Now first off, we have to say that we will never do this perfectly in life. That's already off the table because John already took it off the table. So don't get the idea that if you ever have chosen to commit a sin, you are disqualified from ever having assurance. We always have to say that because John said it. If we walk in the truth, we'll confess our sins if we honestly know that we do. So the test is not sinless perfection. And assurance is not based on having to have sinless perfection. Well, then what is it? The word for keep stresses the idea of observant, watchful obedience. Observant, watchful obedience. It includes the idea of guarding something because it's valuable. In it all, you get the idea that a believer will prioritize these things that are commanded by God and will guard them in their mind and their hearts and spheres of influence as words to live by and to not be disregarded or disrespected in word or in life. And the verb tense is such that it is continual. This isn't a one-time statement of creed. It is a continual surrender to that which is commanded. Now, what is this word commandments? It means an injunction, a charge, a prescribed rule in accordance with that which a thing is done. It is basically God telling us what to do and what not to do. This is not the same word as used for law. So it's not talking specifically about the law, the Mosaic law. And the emphasis in 1 John is on that which Jesus specifically commands. But this was, it would also apply to anything in the Old Testament that still applies to us. But it's more specifically to what Jesus has commanded. So here's the test. And it's entirely simpler than we would like it to be. Do you want to know if you're a believer? Look at your life and answer this question. This week, did you obey those things that you were clearly instructed in God's word to obey? This week, did you obey those things that you were clearly instructed in God's word to obey? If Christ said, don't do this, did you not do it because Christ said so? If Christ said, do this, did you do it simply because Christ said so? John could not have made this any simpler. If we're refusing to submit to the commands from Scripture in any area of our lives, we have no reason to be assured of our salvation. If we are refusing to submit to the commands from Scripture in any area of our lives, we have no reason to be assured of our salvation. That is not proof that we don't have it. Well, it could be proof that we don't have it. It's not absolute proof. We may be saved without assurance. We may be saved and God is still at work in his discipline of us. But we cannot have assurance based on God's word of our salvation when we are disobedient. If we're choosing to obey the commands in Scripture in all areas of our lives as we become aware of them, we have reason for assurance that we're a believer. That both sides of this are true. If we're choosing to obey the commands in Scripture in all areas of our lives as we become aware of them, we have reason for assurance that we are a believer. We have something to base our assurance on. We can't make it more complex than this. All of the yes buts in the world will not undo this statement. We obey or we do not. Let's make it a little clearer. Is there any place in your life where you cannot be counted on to be obedient? Is there a situation you can be placed in that those who know you best know that you will not do what God says? This is a huge deal. We can't allow ourselves to have a set of expectations about the Christian life that are lower than what Scripture presents. That's an awful danger. We must believe that what God revealed is true. And if He said that this is a test of our salvation, and we're consistently failing that test, we can't blow that off. We can't allow ourselves to think, but God doesn't really mean this. He really does not expect us to obey Him when all of our emotions are so powerfully compelled to do something else. Surely He does not expect me to overcome the avalanche of strong desires that I feel when I am tempted. Surely not. Surely I can form another version of Christianity in my mind, can I? Well, this is what Jesus our Lord had to say about it. And we'll pretty much close with this, but this is what Jesus said about obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:50. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. John 14:21. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. John 14:23-24. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John 15:10. So what do we think? Is it clear enough? We simply cannot, as followers of Christ, coexist with intentional sin. We cannot do it. We cannot live with ourselves or any other professing believer who is choosing to sin against Christ. We must do what He said. If it is us, we need to confess it to Christ, and if need be, to people who can help us to overcome it, or people we have sinned against. If it's someone else, we have to take the steps every time we encounter a sin that a person will not repent of. We must follow the chain of personal confrontation and personal exhortation, and then bring another until we're sure that that person either will not repent or they do repent. Knowing disobedience to the clear words of Scripture is a huge deal. And it always is a huge deal, and it never stops being a huge deal. It is a litmus test of true faith, and we can never see it as anything less than that. And then there's the flip side. The glorious, wonderful flip side. We see a wonderful reality for us. If we are living in obedience to Christ, if we are displaying a track record of growing obedience and submission to the will of Christ, we can have wonderful, absolute assurance that we are perfectly safe in the hands of Jesus for eternity. And we are sure we will one day have Jesus look us in the eyes and say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for the assurance that you offer us. And we thank you that it's based on more than our experience, but it's also based on the evidence that comes out of a life that is changed by your resurrection power. We thank you, Lord, that you provide this for us, that we can have this, that we are expected to have it, that we are to pursue it, that you want us to have it because you want us to have the extreme joy in our lives from knowing that everything that you promise about believers is true for us. Lord, help us to deal with the issues in our souls. Help us to deal with the the areas that we have been soft on in our own lives. Help us to not surrender to our wants, to not surrender to our fleshly desires, but to submit ourselves as living sacrifices unto you, that you may receive all the glory, and that we may rest in the full assurance of the joy of our salvation. We thank you in Jesus' name.